place, we have one reason to be here, one commitment, and that is that Christ will be honored and will be ministered to us through His Word, that His Spirit will take that which is shared today and use it for His glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're in the 9th chapter of Acts today. I think we'll move on to a new area with a marvelous life of Paul. We took a rather cursory look at Paul. Now we're going to the historical actualities of Saul's conversion, or Paul. He was known as Saul when he first was converted. So we're going to the actual experience of Paul in terms of his conversion. But now you see we're going to have to ask, what is conversion? And we're going to have to ask, how many people should have or would expect to have Saul's experience? One of those great tragedies and travesties in Christendom is the constant tendency to assume that what is one person's experience ought to be everybody's experience. Some people have had rather dramatic experiences in their conversion. Maybe it's because their heads have been exceedingly hard. This incident in Paul's life, which we will read shortly, of what we call today conversion, was similar to that, but should not nevertheless be taken as the pattern of conversion. People who feel that in order to be right with God, you have to have some heavy experience, or you have to feel something inside. You have to seek long and arduously to be saved and so forth. People that have that understanding have to be advised that your own personal experience may be quite different from many of these people. And Paul did not say, therefore, go and do likewise. He didn't say this is the way it's got to be, that you've got to be struck down on the road to Damascus. All of that prefatory to looking into Saul's life, which is instructive to us, but we've got to define our terms a little bit here. So it says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing threatening and murder, unto the disciples of the Lord, came to the chief priests and asked from him letters unto Damascus to the synagogues, so that he might find out those who were of the way," capitalized, the way of Christianity, of Christ, "those who are of the way, both men and women, and take them," or lead them, "bound unto Jerusalem." Clearly, this was Paul's position, that he was, in effect, a murderer. And he never felt that he was worthy of Christ. That he felt that as a result of that, he was the chiefest of sinners. And he rightly applied that to himself. If you say, "I'm the chief of sinners," you are not thinking as Paul was thinking there. Because, you know, he was justified in calling himself the chief of sinners. He was going to get Christians and take them in and have them slain. How many were slain at his behest, I don't know. But he was a murderer, Paul. You might as well face that point. And it can't be modified by anything, even though he says, "Well, I did it in ignorance." He did do it in ignorance, but it was still murder of Christians. While he was going, he came near to Damascus, and there surrounded him suddenly a light out of heaven, and falling upon the earth, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Now, when he said, "Lord," here he's not saying, "Who are you, Jesus?" You know, That'd be kind of futile. He's saying, who are you, sir? Lord is a title of respect. He did not, in that sudden moment, know who was talking to him and play a game there. He didn't know. He said, who are you, sir? He sensed that it was from God, but he wasn't sure just exactly what it was all about. Who are you, sir? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and go into the city. It shall be told you, it shall be spoken to you what you must do. And the men who were with him on the way stood speechless, hearing the voice on the one hand, but seeing nothing. And Saul got up from the ground. He opened his eyes and saw nothing. And they led him by the hand into Damascus. And he was 3 days not seeing, and he did not eat nor drink. I think we ought to just look at those items first before we go any further. So the issue about his being a murderer, and a murderer of Christians at that, should give us, without pressing anything, I don't like to push anything into a mold. I think it'd be obvious for us to say that it classifies Paul with almost anyone who would want to be saved, no matter what their past history has been like. In other words, no one is too far away from Christ that he can't identify with him. And I think that's a very important point. That is, it's obvious. I'm not pressing the issue at all when I say to you this was not anything that Saul had a hand in himself. He wasn't praying for a light from heaven. He wasn't looking for truth. And he was so convinced he was right that he wasn't asking for the truth. He wasn't walking along the road praying that the Lord would give him understanding. He was pursuing his erroneous and felonious tasks. So it has nothing to do with the capacity of the individual to get hold of God. That may stand in the way. I've seen years and years of this, of people at an altar, you know, beating the altar, oh, God save me, and so forth and so forth. And futile. Because that puts the weight on ourselves. Or someone will say, well, you haven't got enough faith. Well, certainly I haven't got enough faith. That's why I need help. If our acceptance of Christ depends on our faith or our ability to take a formula, a person will say to a counselor, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You know, and the counselor comes back, here's the verse, take it by faith. Well, there's no faith, you know, to take anything. That's why the Lord has to do the whole thing. Paul could not claim anything for himself but total nothingness. And he says to the Romans later in chapter 5, many years later when he wrote that book, to the Romans who were like the Angelenos, it would be like writing a letter to Los Angeles because it was of that significance as a city. And he was saying to these people at Rome, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he goes on to expand that. He says, it is possible that someone might dare to die or might even die for a good person. Allowing the possibility that for one's relative or from someone one admired, one would lay down their lives. But he said, God did it for us while we were sinners, not good, sinners. Therefore, this comports with, this ties in with the thing we've been saying in the past, that the idea of the gospel, the evangel, or evangelism, is to proclaim the victory tidings. And from that point on will be the work in the Spirit as God ordains it, as it was with Paul. Paul made no promises, whatever. Paul laid 3 days and three nights blind, or three days blind, not because he kept his eyes shut and wouldn't look at anything till Jesus came, but because he was blind. Wasn't his doing. He wasn't being very, very noble. He wasn't trying to prove to God how earnestly he wanted the Spirit. This is what you'll get in a lot of messages from this very chapter. You see, Paul went and fasted and prayed for 3 days before the Spirit came. Well, he was blind. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't move. It says later when the Lord came, his strength returned. I doubt if he could get off the bed and get his food. Anyway, he was smitten. He wasn't playing any games. It is obvious that there is a spiritual application that, and the Bible uses it, that we are blind and naked and deaf and crippled and all these things. We are all of this. We have no chance in the world of ever rising up to meet Christ or to sign some contract that we're going to promise never to do this or this or this. Because we're not going to keep it. Human beings do not keep that kind of promise. I remember a very prominent political figure that made a very honest oath in Boy Scout fashion when he came into office that he will never tell a lie. I remember that. I did not breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, thank you, Lord, he's not going to lie. I was more suspicious than ever that he would lie. And the suspicions were justified. But you always have to beware of the people that put on a goody-two-shoe exterior. When people set out on crusades against this and that malady in society, watch out. They may be in the same position the Jews were, that they that were accusing others were doing the same things themselves. I have a feeling there's a certain conscience-saving factor with some of the people that are most outspoken about the sins of America. They're assuming that everybody is like themselves, bent on sin. The point is that the human person is not capable of signing a contract with God and saying, if you will save me, I will repent of all my sins, for example. Now, for many people, the word repentance is an important part of salvation. But the problem is this. Repentance in the Greek text has to do with changing the mind, and usually in the circles that go for this thing, the thought is you have to turn from your sin. And if you're not willing to turn from your sin, you're lying to God and you're not going to be saved. Now that is a false statement, because who then would be saved? It isn't to say that we want to continue sinning or ought to. It is only to say that as human beings, if our salvation is dependent upon our commitment not to sin again, we're in trouble. Now you may say, well, there are lots of passages in Scripture about repentance. There are passages about repentance in the biblical sense, relative to the Jews who crucified Christ. To the people in Rome, the Gentiles, Paul talked in different terms. What I'm trying to do is clear the deck here, because I think we have lots of trouble in trying to let people understand the meaning of their faith, because it is too much tied with the human power to change. When Peter addressed the people in Jerusalem, he said to the Jews, "You crucified Christ. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." They had something to repent about. They had crucified the Savior, and they all participated in it, and they said, let it be on us and our children. So they had something to do. Then the baptism with which they were to be baptized had to do with the recovery of the remnant. Baptism of John. All the Jews that were of the faithful remnant were coming to John to be baptized. What for? To clear away the onus of the Jewish apostasy, you see? To say to God, as it were, I want to be purified from that band of renegade, idolatrous Jews that got themselves into Babylon. I want to be cleared of that charge of idolatry and adultery in that respect. That's why the Jews came to John to be baptized. They wanted to clear the deck for the coming of the Messiah. And even partly in the book of Acts, baptism came not as a prelude to salvation, but as a postlude, as something afterwards. See? We don't get baptized today before we're saved. We get baptized as a result of wanting to identify ourselves with Christ. We've already taken the plunge, so to speak. We've already said, yes, I want to be identified with Christ. A baptism is a sort of public recognition of that commitment. Alright, what I'm trying to clear the deck on is what really occurs in conversion. What happened to Paul, and to what degree does what happened to Paul happen to others? That's what all of this is all about. I'm saying to you that Paul was on his way to mischief and not looking for anything great. He wasn't on a spiritual odyssey or anything. It was a felonious trip. And the Lord just zapped him. So then he was led by the hand to the sea. He didn't have anything to say about it. He did not say, oh yes, Lord, thank you. I promise you I'm going to go and fast for 3 days. Was not in the ticket there. He got zapped, and somebody had to lead him by the hand like a baby to get to the next town where he crashed in on the pad of a local citizen. And so then the Lord touched a man by the name of Ananias and said to him, go and check with Paul, or Saul, because he said he's praying. Well, this was a shock to Ananias, the man that God spoke to at that time, because Saul was known to them all. Nevertheless, Ananias took that point and went to him, laid his hands on Saul, and said, Brother Saul, the Spirit had witnessed to him that Saul was already in. Brother Saul, the Spirit spoke to me and said to come and lay hands on you that you may receive your sight. Now, the question would be, therefore, does everyone who becomes a Christian have to have somebody lay their hands on them? Some groups believe that you may be saved without that, but to have the Holy Spirit, you have to have hands laid on you. But we have examples in the Bible, in the book of Acts, just prior to this, of other types of conversions. In fact, there was one that's a little bit later, the Gentiles. When Peter went to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, there was no laying on of hands, and there was no prior commitment. There was only the touch of God upon people who had said thank you for the gospel being announced. There was no discussion of repentance. Peter did not say to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, you must repent, because they hadn't effectually done anything. God himself charges the Jews with the crucifixion of Jesus. He doesn't charge the Gentiles with it. The Jews would like to have us share the burden, but they themselves asked for it. They said, the curse be on us and our children. When Pilate, the Gentile, washed his hands of it, God accepted that. We might say, well, Pilate took the easy way out. But you realize that the Roman system of justice, the Roman justice court, pronounced Christ not guilty. They acquitted him. And Pilate, representing the Roman court, washed his hands in the presence of all to signify that, and the Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now from that day to this, no one, that is, no one that has ever heard or ever public, no one has ever said that Jesus was justly executed because he was a seditionist and a traitor to the law. Therefore, when Peter is talking to the Gentiles, he doesn't say to them, repent. What would they repent of? When you try to tell somebody that you have been born in sin, the reason you're a sinner today is because you've got bad blood in you from your forebears, from antiquity, and you are born a sinner, and you say to them, you therefore have to repent. I didn't have anything to do with that. And you can say, oh, well, you would have done it if you'd been there. But that's pretty hypothetical. You might, facing Jesus Christ may bring to you your own unworthiness, right? Only after you know Christ can you evaluate what is sin and what isn't. But coming as a raw heathen who was born into this world without your own volition and born under the stigma of sin, to whip up some feeling of sadness about what happened in Adam and Eve is difficult. So you see, repentance is not a condition of salvation. It may be something accompanying it as a natural outgrowth of the confrontation of Jesus Christ. Because people who do not know Christ get involved in a great number of things for which they're not happy. The non-Christian has lots of things that might come up in the conscience and say, I shouldn't have been like that. But not as a condition of salvation. You say, well, that's heresy. That's not heresy. It's what the Bible says. You know, I'm trying to stick with what the text says. And Peter spoke of repentance to the Jews, but not to the Gentiles. Now, you can feel as sorry as you want to feel, and you can repent all you want to repent, and I'll be your friend, but I won't have that as a condition before Christ can save you. Because many, many people come to Christ accepting him gladly, realizing their lives are not what they ought to be, but not understanding the impact of sin till after they've been with Christ a while. Back to Paul, you see. Now, in case of the Gentiles, which we'll talk about in the next chapter, there was a wholesale acceptance of that group gathered at Cornelius' house the moment Peter gave the word, which was the victory proclamation that, yes, Christ has redeemed you. And that moment, it says, the Spirit came upon all of them, and they even spoke in tongues. But if we would use Paul's conversion as a sample of what ought to happen to people today, we'd have problems. And I am pointing out to you that Ananias never asked him to repent. Well, now you can, he had a lot to repent of, but it was not a conditional thing. And you can say, well, what did he do during those 3 days he was blind and whatnot. I don't know what he did. If the Bible thought it was important what he did, they would have told him. And then we'd have been told, go and do thou likewise. Coming back again to the point that Saul had a deep problem and God had to meet him on a spectacular level. But don't assume that everybody who gets saved is going to have some kind of similar experience, because a great many people could not tell you the day or the hour that they were saved, or even the year. I went through the process of trying to find the truth for many years. I don't know at which point I became a Christian. When was that moment I was not, the moment I was a Christian? And I assure you that I have as much reality in my heart as to the presence of Christ as if I had some moment that I could say, this is the moment, the day, the hour that Christ came into my life. So, you do not need a spectacular appearance. A lot of people just sort of back into it, into salvation. I've talked to lots of people who had many theological questions, many problems, and we've talked about them and gotten things cleared away in their minds, and in their heart, somewhere, sometime, they became convinced of Christ. But it's like falling in love. When is the moment you're in love and the moment you're not? Some of you tell me, if you know. But I don't think you could point out the day and the moment that you fell in love. As far as your conversion is concerned, that is of coming to Christ, all you know is that as of this moment, Christ is an extremely important part of your life. There may be no stars, no bells ringing, nothing of that. But at this moment, Christ is part of your life. Or you care about Christ. Maybe you couldn't save much. You don't know how much. I'm suspicious of people who tell me how much they love Christ. I don't think they know how much they love Christ. The victory proclamation is given when you say, that sounds great to me. Thank you, God, for what you did. That is conversion. On that basis, you don't have to have special experiences like Saul. Ananias came and laid hands on him, and he received the Spirit. But in the case of the Gentile believers later, no laying on of hands took place. The Spirit just came. Once again, remember that this is an historical issue. The Spirit was being sent historically. And events were different. Thereafter, there were no issues made of this. You will not find, except in a rare occasion, as for example with Timothy, where hands were laid on him to receive the gift of his ministry. Apart from that, you don't find this thing that people have hands laid on them to become Christians or to become filled with the Spirit. They merely respond to Christ, and they can't respond if the Spirit hasn't come anyway. How can you say yes to Christ if the Spirit hasn't touched your heart? Well, I've got to stop. We're just running too late here. Thank you, Father, for this moment. Now we pray you will help tie these loose ends together. Help us to understand the meaning of our faith and salvation. In Christ's name, amen.